Here we come. We got some syllabi going out. I hope it's the right one. It should say the Holy Spirit and you on it. Okay, have we got them all out now? Just a minute or two there. I see a few still being distributed. Okay, let's ask the Lord's blessing on what we're going to do. Father, we thank you for the message this morning. And it reminds us that if we try to do anything here with your word in terms of communicating it to one another or understanding it, that it will be futile unless you bless. And so, Father, we pray that you will use your word today to enlighten us, to move us, to make us love you more than we ever did before. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to just ask to begin with what you think of when you think of a spirit. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. What is a spirit? All right, I'll take the second answer. You stole my line. A person without a body, exactly. All the features of personality are possessed by the Spirit of God. He's not some kind of a filmy existence or something of that sort, but he is a person. And that's the first thing and probably the only thing that we'll be talking about today, the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Who denies that fact? Besides somebody in the room who might deny, I'm not interested in you particularly, but anybody else that you know of that's rather well known for denying that the Holy Spirit is a person? Person?
You mean like a church group or a person?
Pardon me?
You mean like a church group or a person?
I'll take either one you've got.
Aren't the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Jehovah's Witnesses, right, and the Arians before them, long before them. Deny the existence of a Holy Spirit as a person. Now, I have a Jehovah's Witness book on a Holy Spirit right here. This is one they published called The Holy Spirit, The Force Behind the Coming New Order. And I'm going to use their book, which uses their quotations from their distorted translation called the New World Translation, to prove to you that the Holy Spirit is a person. Won't that be helpful to use their own book to see that fact? It should be. If it isn't, too bad. That's just what I'm going to do anyway. Okay. So we want to begin by looking at their definition of a Holy Spirit. They call the Holy Spirit God's holy active force. God's holy active force. That's all the Holy Spirit is, a force. He is not a person. He is a force. And we must keep that in mind, because as we read through here, you wonder how they could come up with any such idea as that. So we're going to begin looking at some of the passages in this book to see what their translation says in various places about the Holy Spirit. Here we might begin with this passage. It was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by David's mouth about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, what they're saying here on page 61 is that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through David's mouth. Very strange that active force is out there speaking through somebody else. And that's what they teach. Here's another passage on page 69. No longer would that the world of ungodly people be allowed to vex or grieve God's Spirit. Now, we've got some forces around, the force of electricity, the force of steam power before that. Have you ever seen any vexed or grieved steam power or electricity? It just doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? Let's take another passage of theirs. On page 97, the Spirit of your Father that speaks by you, is a passage that Jesus is speaking in that passage from Matthew 10. It is the Spirit of your Father that speaks by you. How can that Spirit speak, I wonder? That force that they believe in. Hard to understand. Look at another passage. This is all from their translation, which means that certainly we're not getting a prejudiced viewpoint. The Holy Spirit and we ourselves have favored adding no further burden to you. So the Holy Spirit in Acts 15 and the disciples and the apostles who came up with the decree decided that they would not add any further burden to the Gentile Christians. Can you imagine adding an active force to the elders and to the apostles and to the other people who made this decision? Say, we and the force decided this. We and the force laid down this description. We and this active force made this decision. Let's just take a couple more to make sure that I'm not just cheating you by giving you one or something of that sort, but that this runs through their entire book. The Spirit itself, now they will call the Spirit an it rather than a himself, and there's reason for that, but we won't go into that. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, how would you like to go to a trial someday and say, now our next witness is a force? We want not the police force, but a force. We want this witness to come up here. Come on up, electricity. Sit down on the witness chair and we're going to quiz you. We would like you to give a testimony. How can a witness be a force? Strange, strange language. Let's look at just a couple more. We can find any more here. I might have one marked pretty closely. there. The Spirit also joins in with help for our weaknesses. This is Romans 8, where the Spirit is supposed to help us in praying. And so He joins in with our weaknesses. Now, some force is going to join in, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the problem of what we should pray for as we need to, we do not know. But the Spirit Himself pleads for us. Here's the Spirit pleading for us. Now, George, you missed something, I'm sure, this morning, when you didn't tell us that we could have a force pleading for us. Some kind of a power out there that is not a person, but some kind of a force that would get up and plead with God. How can a force plead with God? We saw George doing all these kinds of things about pleading, but I didn't think he was describing a force. I thought he was describing a person pleading. At least that's what it seemed to me like from where I was sitting. But then I could hardly see him hit himself in the head either from where I was sitting. But it goes on to say, pleads for us with groanings unuttered. Did you ever hear a force groan? I mean, we have the force of electricity lighting our room here today, but listen carefully. Any groaning? Don't hear any groaning out of that force. Groaning unuttered, yet he who searches the hearts knows what is the meaning of the Spirit. The Spirit is because it is pleading in accord with God for holy ones. Well, I could go on. There are other passages like that. But this famous book by the Jehovah's Witnesses called The Holy Spirit, the force behind the coming new order, is their definitive statement on the subject. Their book on it. And it's the one, if you ever need to prove that that's what is being said, you can come and look at it at my house, but you can't borrow it. Because I have lost too many books that I'm sorry I lost by lending them. And when I need them to teach like this, they don't appear on the shelf where I thought they were. It's not that people keep them, it's that they keep them too long. They intend to give them back. I had to actually ask for a book not too long ago. And that's a very embarrassing thing to do. But you may come and look at this anytime you want. And I'll even maybe walk to your car with you while you're sitting down in the car and reading it. It's about as far as we're going to go. All right. So the Scriptures represent the Holy Spirit as a person without a body. Where do we get that definition from, since you're so sharp this morning on that issue? Anybody know where we get that definition from? In Luke, when the risen Lord appears, He wants them to make sure that He is not a spirit. So He says, a spirit has not flesh and bones, not flesh and blood as we would say, but their expression was flesh and bones as you see me have. Right. A spirit is therefore a person. We know he's a person because he speaks, he groans, he vexes, he does all these things, grieves. He's a person. He can bear a relationship to us that is a personal relationship. And we know that, therefore, he is not simply some kind of a spirit that is fill me and so forth. So he's a person, but he's not a person with a body. And that's what we need to get very clear in our minds. Because in all the things you read about today and movies you see and so forth, when you hear about a spirit, You think of something that is just intangible and therefore has no personality to it. We used to talk about and still sing sometimes about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was even more confusing to people. But the word ghost is an old English word for exactly what the word spirit means today. And so it passed out of existence and spirit took its place. But today, ghost means something different than it meant years ago. Today, it means something spooky. On Halloween, we have all these little ghosts running around with bags in their hands wanting candy. And we shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Holy Ghost in those ways, like something with a sheet on it, with a couple of eye holes. And so have we got a picture then of a Holy Spirit as a person? He speaks. He grieves. He even teaches. John 14, for example, they didn't mention that particular passage, so they were a little bit defunct in that regard. But 14, in verse 15, I want you to hear what it says. If I've got the right passage here? No, I haven't got the right passage here. It should be 26. No, 14 is fine. That's where it begins. Let's go on to 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or another counselor. It means both those. The original word means both of those. So that he may be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see or know him. You know him because he stays with you and will be in you. And then over in verse 26, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, he is the one who will teach you everything and remind you of everything that I told you. Now, does that sound like a force? Teaching, reminding, and so on. And when we read the word that he is another comforter or another counselor or another paraclete, as the Greek word is, parakletos, and we bring it over into English as paraclete, then we have an interesting comment by Jesus. Another counselor, another comforter. Now, there are two words in Greek for another. Let's say you have a cake you bought at the store, and you're looking forward to eating this nice chocolate cake, and you take your knife and you run down through it, and suddenly it hits something hard, and you push a little hard, and it goes through all the way, and then when you open it up, there's a mouse that you just cut in half in the middle of the cake. So you go back to the store, and you say, I want another. I want another cake. This cake's no good. I want another. You mean you want another of the same kind? No, you want another of a different kind. Well, there are two Greek words translated another. One of the Greek words means another of a different kind, and another word means another of the same kind. And the word that we have here is another of the same kind. He will send you another counselor just like me. Another counselor of the same kind. Now, Jesus was a lot more than an active force. He certainly was an active force. When he spoke, when he did miracles and so on, there was a lot of active force being used. Power went out from him and so forth. But he was a person. And even a flesh and blood person for us, because he became man for us. But he is another comforter of the same kind, or another counselor of the same kind that the Spirit is, and the Spirit is a counselor of the same kind that he is. One of the great differences between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, however, is the fact that Jesus took upon himself a body. And he was limited. Palestine was a limited area. It's a little postage stamp as far as territory is concerned in the world. It's virtually nothing. You can go from Dan to Beersheba, from the top to the bottom, in no time flat. Drive your car down there in a day. You can walk the place like a lot of them did in several days. Palestine's very, very small and very limited. Jesus covered Palestine. He taught in the north. He taught in the south. He even got over into some Gentile territory over up in Tyre and Sidon and then over into the Decapolis. So he even got outside of the Jewish territory a little bit. And so it was a very small area. It was easy for him to cover. And then he sent out 70 to cover the territory. And then he sent out the 12 to cover the territory. They really covered it heavily when they were doing their teaching. And so we have to keep in mind that people who are not spirits are limited to a certain time and space territory. And Jesus was limited. But he said, it's going to be better for you when the Holy Spirit comes. Why is it going to be better for you? Well, the Spirit of God is going to be unlimited where he can be. He can be all places at all times. What do we call that? Omnipresent. All present, everywhere, at the same moment. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is with us today, right here. He's in us as a body and as individuals. And we'll talk about that later. But the Holy Spirit was not limited the way Jesus was. And so when Jesus said, it will be better for you when I go away and I send the Spirit of God, that's one of the things he had in mind. Because he says, you're going to do greater miracles than I have ever done. Now, he certainly didn't mean greater in kind. Surely when you raise the dead, as Jesus did, when you heal people by speaking a word, as Jesus did, you can't do miracles that are greater than those, as far as a miracle being greater in kind or sort. But what he meant was greater in number. I'm limited. I'm in this little place called Palestine, and maybe a little bit over the edges to the east and to the west, or to the northeast. And, that's all I can do. I can't do any more than that. But you're going to be doing works all over the world. And that's what he had in mind when he sent the Spirit of God to take his place as a different comforter in one way, but another comforter in another way. Different in that he could compass this territory called the world, but the same as far as the quality and the ability and the concerns that Jesus himself had for us. And so going away was a very profitable thing for Jesus. If he had stayed, we'd have to wait until he could get over to our territory somehow or other, out of Palestine, and maybe he'd make it over here, maybe he wouldn't make it over here. He didn't, while he was alive, make it over here. And so this limitation is now gone. And we now have the Spirit of God throughout the world working in people in that missionary activity, which was to cover the world and did cover the world, even in the time of the apostles, who actually fulfilled the missionary mandate according to Colossians 1, where it says that the message did go into the entire world, which does not mean that we shouldn't keep telling people about Jesus Christ, but it does mean that they did their job. They were the ones who were charged with that task, and it clearly says so in Acts, in Matthew 28, and they did that job. But when they meant the world, they didn't mean the world as we mean the world. When they spoke about the uttermost parts of the earth, they were talking about places like Great Britain, That was the uttermost parts of the world, of the oikumene, because the word world in those days did not mean the globe. The word they used, oikumene, meant the entire Roman territory, the entire Roman world, the conquered world, the world that was under the fist and under the power and authority of Rome. And so that territory was actually covered in the days in which the apostles lived. We don't know that Paul himself got all the way to Spain. Some people say that he says in Romans he intended to. Some people say that he even got to Great Britain. And there are stories about a church that was founded by him that still exists and claims to be one of his churches. But there are all kinds of claims, and so we don't know about that. But we know that he covered a tremendous amount of territory. If you laid a map of the United States on top of a map of Palestine and the Mediterranean world, and you used Washington, D.C. as Jerusalem, and therefore matched everything else the same way, you took Washington, D.C. and Jerusalem and charted the territory that the Apostle Paul himself covered, you would find that he went as far as Pierre, South Dakota. Not Pierre, but Pierre, South Dakota, correct? Somebody went like this. All right. It's pronounced Pier, P-I-E-R, P-I-E-E, P-I-E-R-E, P-I, two E's in there, isn't there? Yeah, something else. But it's pronounced Pier. And that's a tremendous amount of territory for the Apostle Paul to have gone, but it still wasn't very far when you take the whole globe in. And so the Spirit of God is with us today, right here, in this building, at this moment, as a group of His people meeting together. We'll talk about the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also, He's with you when you leave this room, because you too are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in days to come as well, if we have any time whatsoever left after I keep wandering off my subject. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit was a person also because He was lied to. Now, I don't know how many times you go around lying to the force of electricity or not, but we know that the Holy Spirit was lied to. In Acts, the 5th chapter, we have the story of the couple that lied about the money that they gave. We read that when they came in, Peter said, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep a part of the receipt from the sale of the land for yourself? While it was still yours, you could have kept it, couldn't you? Well, after it was sold, wasn't it yours to do with as you wished? Sure. How should you contrive such a thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but you have lied to God. Now we've gone a step farther. We've not only discovered that the Holy Spirit is a person because He can be lied to, but He is a divine person. He is God. In verse 3, it says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it says you have lied to God. The two are used synonymously in this passage, which is a very interesting point, that the Holy Spirit is not just a person, some extra person out there in space someplace or even in this room that we can't see, but He is God with us. God who is in our hearts and our lives. God in our church services. God the Spirit doing things. He is a divine person. As far as being a divine person is concerned, you get that when you get the formula that we use in baptism very clearly, don't we? I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, suppose you substituted the moniker of a force. Even take the deity out of the picture and just had three different persons or two different persons' names. Say, John, Joe, and the power of gasoline. Even that doesn't make much sense, does it? But now come over to our baptismal formula, and we have the Father, the Son, and George Washington. That doesn't make much sense, does it? You got deity, and a human being. That's even better than deity, and electricity. You see, so none of that makes any sense unless you think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all as divine. Every one of them, God. God in three persons. So he is a person without a body. He is a person rather than a force. And he is a person who is a divine person. Now, because he is a person, that means that you can bear a relationship to him. Now, there are certain animals you can bear a relationship to. We have a little animal that we purchased about 3 or 4 months ago. And we have quite a relationship to that little black dog who gets all excited when he sees people and hasn't learned to control herself yet. It's a she, really. Somehow I think of her as a he. And so I'm always going around bearing a relationship to her, or mopping up after her with some kind of a towel or something of the sort. She's learning slowly, learning gradually, and someday she may get there. And we have something of a relationship when I say, no! And she quails and cowers back into herself. And when I say, good doggy, nice doggy, and all that, you know, good girl, when she didn't wet the floor. And so we have a relationship to a dog. But it's not the same relationship as there is to a person. As to a person. I can lie to my dog all day long, or I can tell the truth to my dog all day long, and it makes very little difference to the dog. What makes a lot of difference is whether I come after her or not, or whether I do something to feed her or not. Those are the kinds of things that are important in that sort of relationship, but it's such a partial relationship. We may have and do have and ought to have and must continue to have and ought to develop the personal relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is somebody we ought to talk to. George was talking about prayer today. It's not wrong to talk to the Holy Spirit in prayer. In fact, it's a very good thing when you realize that God is with you, in you, wherever you go, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you can talk to him as you're walking along the street or as you're driving along in the car. The Spirit of God is there. He's the one who is the closest person to you. And it's a terrible thing when people think of the Spirit of God in some kind of mechanical fashion, like a cosmic vending machine or something of that sort, where you put in a prayer coin and out from that prayer coin at the bottom drops the can that you're interested in getting. That's not the way prayer to the Holy Spirit or prayer to God operates. When we pray to God, we don't put in some kind of a a cosmic coin in a cosmic vending machine, we talk to a person who will listen to us and who will decide whether he's going to give us or do for us whatever we've asked for. Now, George mentioned several parts of prayer this morning. There is, as he said, prayer in general, which covers, there's a word, covers all kinds of prayer. Then there's confession. Hardly ever, I think, does the Spirit of God refuse true confession. There's a magazine called, or used to be called, True Confessions, but I guess there are untrue confessions too. And there are people who make them, and I'm not saying that the Spirit of God responds favorably to those. But when we really confess our sin, the Spirit of God is there, and He knows, because He knows what that sin is, and He knows whether we're genuine or not in our confession, and He forgives. That's one we can be sure of. But the Spirit of God also can listen to other prayer that we offer to Him. We sometimes pray for specific items. There's a Greek word, deesis, that means specific items. I would like a new computer. We pray for that. Or I would like a new car. We pray for that. And the Spirit of God, being a person, makes up His mind whether we are going to get a new computer or whether we're going to get a new car, or whether we're going to have to do with our old computer and fiddle with it and try to get it working again the way we would like it to work, or whether we're going to fiddle with our old car and get it to run the way we would like it to run. We don't know. And there's no certainty one way or the other any more than there's a certainty when I say something to you or to you or to you and ask you for something that you will definitely give it to me. There's no reason for me to expect you necessarily to do so. Would you please bring me a cup of tea or of coffee or something of that sort? Well, being as gracious and as kind as you are, you do it. But not everybody does it, and not certainly everybody who has one in each of his hands when I thoughtlessly say, will you bring me one too, and here he's got one in each hand, there's no way that he could possibly do it. So it may not come. And there are reasons why the Spirit of God may answer our prayers no. Maybe we don't deserve, not that we ever deserve anything, but maybe we don't deserve what we're asking for. Maybe we have asked in the wrong way. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, says James. A fervent prayer. Well, you know, fervency means heat. It means to get all hot up about something. It means to be concerned about it enough that you pray with some energy. And there's where the force comes in. Let's see some fervency in prayer. Not one of these little oh, Lord, please bless the missionary too, kinds of prayers. So that's one condition. Then James, who has a lot of conditions about prayer, interestingly, in his book, also says a lot of people don't get because they don't pray, and then a lot of people don't get what they want because they pray wrongly in order to consume it on their own desires. In other words, they're not praying first and foremost in their prayers, whenever they pray, Lord, may your will be done and may it be for your honor and for your glory. No. Lord, I want it for me and I want it now and I want it the way in which I want it. That's the way they pray. Whether they say it in so many words or not, that's what's in their heart when they pray. And God responds and says, no, you ain't going to get it. And then George mentioned that powerful passage over in 1 Peter 3:7, where it talks about husbands not getting what they pray for. You know, in counseling, There are a lot of people who try to counsel biblically who do so in the wrong way. Here's a husband and wife who come in and they've got a problem. And so the counselor says, okay, let's pray about it. No, you don't say that. First of all, you find out whether they're in a condition to pray about it. And it says that if a husband doesn't treat his wife like that fragile vessel that George was talking about, if he doesn't treat her with respect as a fellow heir of the grace of life, if he doesn't treat his wife the way he ought to be treating her, God says, your prayers are going to be interrupted. So first of all, in counseling, you've got to get the husband and the wife in good shape before you can pray for what they need. In other words, there's got to be a better relationship between them before they can expect the right relationship between themselves and the Spirit of God, who is the one who is going to answer their prayers. So the Spirit of God is somebody we can talk to, who is with us, who is a divine person, who can be lied to, who is part of the Trinity. It's interesting, too, that when you think about the Trinity, when you think about the Holy Spirit, you've got to be very clear what you're thinking in terms of how the Trinity operates. When Jesus was baptized, do you remember how the Trinity appeared? How all three persons of the Trinity were there, and we know that they were there? When Jesus was there, and John the Baptist was there, and Jesus was receiving the water on his head as the anointed one, becoming the Messiah officially in his work at that point, the only place where he was ever anointed, he became the anointed one, where he was set for his work, and he went to work immediately thereafter. He was anointed with water by John the Baptist, but that wasn't the significant anointing that took place at that time. When John poured the water on Jesus' head, what else happened to Jesus' head? What? What do you mean the Holy Spirit happened? The what? The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, just so you would be able to see the very fact that he was descending upon Jesus and he was becoming the anointed one. He took upon himself temporarily this kind of a form of a dove, and in a dove-like fashion came down upon Jesus so that we would know. John would be able to report to us, I saw him. I saw the one on whom the Spirit fell. And remember, Jesus said when John was wondering about who would be the Messiah, he was told that when you see the Spirit come down on that one, then you'll know this one is the Messiah. So God, in a form that was visible to John, brought the Spirit down upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, was that all there was that happened at that event? What else happened? Pardon me? There was a voice from heaven, and it said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right. And so, very clearly, the Father was speaking from the heavens. This was the Son. There was the Father. Here was the Holy Spirit. What was the third element? Father, the Spirit, the Son himself. Yeah, that's the third element. And we have to keep that in mind, that all three were present at that event because there is such a thing as was called Sabellianism. Sabellianism was named after Sabellius. That makes sense. Just like Pierre, South Dakota, is named after something or other. So here was Sabellius who taught something different. Lee. He taught that God was not three persons. He was only one person. But that sometimes he appeared as the Father, but not he was not then the Son, he was not then the Spirit. Sometimes he appeared as the Spirit or didn't appear, but worked as the Spirit, but didn't work as the Son or as the Father. And then sometimes he appeared only as the Son and not as the Father and not as the Spirit. This is Sabellianism, or what's the other word? I can't even think for the moment.
Modalism.
Well, thank you. In one mode or another is the mode in which he appeared, the way or mode, the fashion in which he appeared. Now, you don't run into too many of those people today, but if you live in Spartanburg, you might. Because there is a holiness church, a Pentecostal holiness church in Spartanburg that believes this way. There's a whole denomination of them. And there's one here in Spartanburg. So maybe you will someday run into a Sabellian or a modalist. And you'll know what to say. Modalist, how many persons were there at Jesus' baptism? And he'll be in trouble. He'll be in serious trouble, because if you press it the right way and hard enough, he's got to admit to you that the voice was not standing on the ground, because it came out of the heaven. And that what was standing on the ground was not in heaven speaking, and that what came down in the form of a dove was neither of the others. He's got to somehow or other admit that if you talk to him. So now you're prepared to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses from their own book, because the Spirit does what? He teaches, he speaks, he's grieved, he can be lied to. Go on and on and on and on and on. And you know how to deal with a Sabellian, who might even not know that name, but might just tell you there are three different modes in which God appears. And so that he's not a Trinity, three persons in one Godhead. And so you know those things, but those are not the most important things. The most important thing of all is to remember that the Spirit of God is your closest friend. He's the one who lives with you, who walks with you, who is with you day by day and night by night. He's there when you're asleep. He's there when you're awake. He's there and he knows everything about you. And you can't lie to him. You can try it, but you can't. Because he knows all things. He's divine. He's God. God in you and God with you. For the Spirit of God is a person. A person who is the closest person to you in all of the world. Your husband, your wife are very close. But not as close as the Spirit of God. No one is a closer friend than the Spirit of God if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have the Spirit of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no idea about what this means. This is all a lot of gobbledygook. It's a lot of nonsense, and it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to a person who doesn't understand what Jesus Christ himself is. Because the Spirit of God took the place of Jesus Christ so that he could be out throughout the whole world, whereas Jesus could be limited only to that one little postage stamp of Palestine. But if you don't know who Jesus was, you don't know who the Holy Spirit is. Jesus is the one who came to shed his blood in the place of guilty sinners who deserve everlasting punishment in hell. And he did. He died on the cross. For all those who were going to believe in him and trust him as their Savior. And that's how a person is forgiven his sins, is assured that he will someday be with God in heaven and can be certain that the Spirit of God, though he can't feel him, he can't see him, he can't in any way touch the Spirit of God, he can be sure the Spirit of God is with him day by day, hour by hour, second by second, if he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very grateful today that the Spirit of God is with us right here, now, not only as a body of people in whom he dwells, but also as a person who dwells within each one of us. And as we leave here, we will not leave him. He will not leave us. But he will go with us wherever we go. And we can be assured of his friendship if we know the Lord Jesus, whose place he took. We pray in his name. Amen.